Father, we do want to thank you again for your word. It is deep and powerful, and this passage really speaks to us. We pray that we would have an understanding as to who we are and what the life that we have in you is all about. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Chapter 1 of the book of 1 Peter is one of the deepest and most profound passages in all of the pages of Scripture. It's not that Scripture generally isn't profound and deep. It's just that there are a few passages that God just seems to immerse us in an understanding of who we are and what God has done for us. That's the way it is in the book of 1 Peter. After a quick greeting, he dives right into it. And I thought it would be good for us again just to read maybe the first 7 verses. We're going to cover through verse 12, Lord willing, today. But I thought it would be good for us to kind of read the first 7 verses again and just get a feel for the depth. And then I want to go all the way back and start in verse 6 in our study today, just so we get a good understanding. And remember, this whole chapter, he's really encouraging the fact that we are sojourners. We are just passing through. This is not our home. We belong in heaven. You ever just get home and just be so glad that you're home? You ever been on a trip for a while? This last year I went to Israel, and although it was a great trip and it was a great time of fellowship with people, when I got home in my own bed, I actually got, you know how you get that excitement, kind of a little shiver, like, ooh, yes. I actually got that excitement when I thought about laying down in my own bed. There's something about home. Well, our home isn't here. Our real home is in heaven. And when we enter into heaven, we are going to be amazed at how much at home we are. That we are just passing through here, and life is not supposed to be comfortable. We're called for a cause. We're called for a purpose. Jesus is not a self-help ministry to help our lives. It's for us to be called to do whatever it is that God wants us to do. And Peter really shows that here. It starts off, and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims or sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not pass away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And verse 7 is really where I want us to start. Verse 6 is really where I want us to start. Verses 5 and 6, which 4, 5, and 6 speak about the inheritance that we have reserved for us up in heaven that cannot be taken away. But in verse 6, he enters into this idea of greatly rejoicing in the beginning of the verse, but being grieved at the end of the verse. And it's not the only time that we run into the idea of rejoicing over trials. Chapter 1 of the book of James told us the same thing. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And here it says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There is a greater rejoicing, and there are various trials that bring grieving into our lives. The rejoicing that we have will be eternal. We will rejoice in the Lord. Those who delight in the Lord will receive the desires of their heart. We will find ourselves rejoicing in God. But if need be now, there are various grieving trials. What's the need for those trials? I think, well, it breaks down to an individual person, what you're going through, and what God needs to do inside of each one of our lives. I also believe that God doesn't necessarily cause all trials to happen in order to do a work in us, but God uses everything, good and bad, for His glory and to work in our lives to do the work that He wants to do inside of us. The testing of our faith is not so that God knows whether or not we've got faith. God already knows. But it's so that you and I will know whether or not we have faith. He goes on to give an example in verse 7. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. He compares our faith to gold. And he calls our faith the genuineness of our faith. Because gold is faked. Gold was faked in their day. Gold is faked in our day. Gold is the most precious of the metals. Certain metal might be a little bit higher, but it's gold that everybody wants. And gold that's been purified. The standard today for purifying gold is 0.9999% or 9999% point. Whatever it is, there's a standard for gold, and it's really high. It's really pure. That I have no clue exactly what it is doesn't surprise me or you. But if we're thinking about the purity of gold, gold is tested by being put to the fire. People literally mixed lead. They mixed all kinds of metals in with gold. And then they would weigh gold, claiming that it was pure. But when you put gold into the pan and you heated it up, the gold would separate from the other metals. And you would be able to scrape the other metals away until all you had remaining was pure gold. All you had left was genuine gold. And there was no other way to find out if that gold was genuine except to melt it down. Because they melted it down, they stirred it up, and then they let it cool. And you wouldn't be able to tell by necessarily just looking at it if whether or not it was pure gold. The only way to find out how contaminated it was is to heat it up. And here we have an example that the only way to tell whether or not the faith that you and I have is truly genuine, truly saving faith, is to heat it up, is that we would face difficulties and hardships. God's big enough that He could take away any difficulties from our lives. God could rescue us from any hardship that would come our way. But God has allowed us to go through them, that He can do the work so that it can be revealed that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold. The most precious thing that you have is your faith. Because your faith, by your faith, you enter into salvation. He's going to get into the whole aspect of salvation, but by faith you enter into salvation. But what if you think you're trusting God and you're not really trusting Him? Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. There is a need to abide in Christ and stay close to Him. The genuineness of our faith, we want to have tested. We don't want to think we've got faith and then find out that we don't genuinely have faith. That we might be following Him for what we can gain from Him, rather than surrendering everything to Him. And so when our lives are tested and we face difficulties and hardships, when we grieve, when we suffer loss, we find ourselves saying, God, I'll serve You anyway. Lord, I love You and I'll follow You. And I'll serve You no matter what's come my way. That the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold, it says, perishes, that it may be tested by fire, just like gold is, may be found to the praise and honor and glory and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That my faith might be found to the praise and glory and honor of God. Not as some state that God's going to give me praise and honor and glory. God's not going to praise me for the glory and honor by praise for my faith. But that my faith truly would bring praise and honor and glory to God. That He would be able to take my life and He would be glorified within it. He goes on in verse 8 then and says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. First of all, whom having not seen, you love. Peter had seen Him. John says in John chapter 1, the one that we have seen, the one that we have handled, we now bring him to you. John is bringing us a first-person account of what he has seen and heard. Peter is a person who has seen Jesus, but he's writing to people who have never seen him and yet have loved him. You know, the Bible tells us a couple things about believing in God. The Bible tells us that creation speaks of God, Romans chapter 1. That when we see creation, we know that there was a creator. In fact, the more science discovers about creation, the more science discovers about the human body, the more we realize that there has to be a creator involved. There's a lot of debate today over design, and design being really over design being taught in school instead of evolution, just kind of teaching design and that concept being taught alongside of it. But the interesting thing is today that many of the top scientists believe that we have been placed here, designed to be here, but not by God, instead by aliens. Because we are far too complex. When you come down to the complexity of the human body, when you come down to the complexity of the cell, do you know that Darwin said that if the cell is complicated, then I'm wrong? He kind of saw evolution as something that was really, really simplistic because they weren't able to get down to how complicated cells are. When you study actual cells within your body and what they do, they are so complicated that there are cells that we have identified and we still can't figure out what they do. They don't know whether or not the bacteria that's in your body is good or bad. You take probiotics because you think that they're good for you. You know that they have no clue whether or not taking probiotics is good or bad for you. All they know is you got them in your body, so we might as well add to them. Let's just go ahead and see what happens. And they talk about those in the billions. The truth is that when we look at creation, I was 12 years old, and a kid down the street started to mess with me a little bit. He told me later on that he was messing with me. I don't know whether he was or not. But he said, I don't believe in God. And I'm sitting on the curb in a street in Albuquerque. And I said, how can you not believe in God? We're out, kind of the sun's going down, stars are starting to come out. I said, how can you not believe in God? Look at the tree. Look at the stars. Even creation speaks of a creator. How did these things come into place? Where did they come from? And that's a 12-year-old looking at the simplicity of trees, or looking at trees and stars as simple things when they are far more complex than what I ever began to imagine. We haven't seen him, but we believe that there is a God. We believe that there is a creator. You know, Romans 1 not only says that, though. It not only says that creation speaks of God, but it says that God has given us a testimony within us that he exists. There's something inside of us that tells us that there is a God, that causes us to search and look for God. Man might fight against it, but it is there. There's something there, and I want to know the truth. I want to know who the true and living God is. So when I was fairly young, I began to search the scriptures. I believed in God, but I wanted to find the proof that God existed. And I don't believe it's by blind faith. I'll never forget beginning to discover prophecies about the nation of Israel, them becoming a nation again, born again in a day, God restoring the land, God restoring the people, and how excited I got. I got so excited about those prophecies, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40, that I began to, I connected them to my witnessing. When I would witness to someone, I'd tell them all about it. But I found that they weren't as excited about it as I was. I've come to the conclusion that those passages are, you know, here's the thing, in teaching too. I'll teach Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. I'll teach it and then give an altar call at the end of a study, and there's a couple people that come forward. I talk about the love of Christ for someone for a couple of services and give an altar call at the end of that, and 20 people raise their hands and give their lives to Christ because there's something about the drawing of God. People are not going to be argued into the kingdom. If they're argued into the kingdom, they can be argued back out of the kingdom. In fact, that same thing. I had a friend of mine who I was working out of his garage. We were going to start an upholstery shop. working out of his garage. While we're there, I'm witnessing to him. I'm showing him passages, fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, the nation of Israel, all of these things. And he gives his life to Christ that night. The next morning I come over and he goes, "You won't believe what happened, but some Mormons came by and I'm a Mormon now." So he gave his life to Jesus when I was showing him those stuff. And then the Mormons came by and he became a Mormon. And I was like, "No, no, 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 no." But what I've discovered is that it's a move of God that someone enters into the kingdom of God. It's not a move of Robert Furrow. It's not a move of information. Well, I just got to get the right information. Salvation is like just putting the right information, like a combination. You give them this passage, and then that passage, then this passage, then that passage, and bang, then they're born again. It's God moving on the heart of an individual. It's something supernatural that takes place. And it's almost indescribable what God does, so that we say, "You know what? I've never seen him, but I love him. I've never seen him, but I can't wait to see him. I long for the day when I see him and I'm able to see with my eyes the one that I have loved and committed myself to, that I live by faith." And the genuineness of our faith that is tested reveals the love that we have for him, even though we haven't seen him. It says then in verse 8, "Though now you do not see him, you believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The joy that we have is inexpressible. Again, it's the larger picture of joy. It's not that that joy isn't interrupted from time to time, if need be, by grievous things, right? And then he goes on to say in verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's a powerful verse. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, your salvation or your faith? Boy, that's a debate. It's a debate already in 1 Peter I've been distracted by a couple of times, right? And all of a sudden you read another passage like verse 9, you go, "Here we go again." Well, let's just read it at face value. "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Listen, no one would come to Christ unless God drew him. Salvation's a complete and total work of God. We're not denying that. We're not denying that God's the one that reaches out to us, that God's the one that draws us, that God's the one that keeps us, that without him, we wouldn't stay. We would wander away. But it is by faith. It's by trusting in him. And to take faith completely out of the picture and to try to replace it with some new idea or new concept of grace is just not right. Receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It reminds me of Matthew 24 that says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." I believe that we can have a confidence in our salvation, that we can know that we're saved. The greatest confidence that we have in our salvation is staying close to Jesus. There's controversy as to whether or not, if you are not walking and abiding in Christ, you're going to go to heaven. There's controversy over that. But there's no controversy for those who are close to Christ. I've had people say to me, if I prayed a prayer and if I invited Christ into my life when I was younger and I'm not walking with him now, am I still going to go to heaven? I've had that question asked me, I don't know how many times over the years. But I've never had anybody say, "You know, lately I've been really close to Jesus. And I was just wondering if I'm going to go to heaven if I'm close to him." There's just something about knowing it. And so we stay close to him. We get as close to him as we can. Why live by the edge when we can walk in the very middle? "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, for that inheritance that is kept for us, that is incorruptible up in heaven." And then he says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." The prophets didn't have all of the picture. The prophets prophesied, Habakkuk and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they longed to see the whole picture of how it was all going to come to pass. Some of them spoke of the suffering Messiah. Some of them spoke of the reigning and ruling Messiah. Some of them spoke of the sacrifice that he would give and of the judgment that he would bring. And they longed to see how these things were going to fit together. In fact, in Judaism, around the time of Christ, there was two different groups. Some believing that the Messiah would suffer, and others believing that the Messiah would rule and reign, because there's prophecies of a ruling Messiah and a suffering Messiah. Some not only believe that there are two different kinds of Messiahs, but some believe that there were actually two Messiahs that were going to come. One was going to come and suffer, and one was going to come and rule and reign, instead of the idea that one Messiah was going to come, the first time to suffer and the second time to reign, that eventually was revealed. So they would read passages on his suffering and read passages on his reigning, and then they would make their theology to fit what they didn't understand. That's always a bad way to make theology. If when you're studying the scriptures and you don't understand something, so you come up with theology in order to fit things together, you're probably going to be wrong most of the time. Instead of simply saying, I like what Pat Lazovich says from Calvary Chapel in Sierra Vista, instead of simply saying, I don't know. Hey, sometimes those are the best words that you can say about the Bible. I don't know, but I believe it. I don't know how you can have a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah. I don't know, but I can't wait to see how God's going to work it out. I can't wait to see what God's going to do. I don't know how God can choose and I can choose, but I can't wait to see how it all happens and what God does. And what I know is that I need to believe in him. And the end of my faith is this salvation. And these prophets longed and desired to look into that salvation. It goes on to say in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So see, he's speaking about this very thing. He's speaking about the prophets who are testifying of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. He's clearing up the struggle that a lot of the rabbis had about how does the suffering Messiah and the glorious Christ, how does the glorious Messiah all work together? These guys didn't understand it when they were writing it. They longed to look into our salvation, but we've seen these very things take place. We see the sacrifice of Christ as he gives himself for our sins, and we've seen that we are now waiting for him to come back again. And upon his return is the revealing of our salvation. It says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. So again, verse 12, to them it is revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering these things. So it is to us that the prophets were writing to. To those who would come to Christ, to those in our day who are called Christians, that the prophets were ministering to you through those who have preached the gospel of Jesus, the good news, that if you trust in him, that if you receive him, the Bible says in John 1:12, that as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. So that if you say, Lord, I want you in my life, and I receive you into my life, that he will come into your life and bring a transforming power with him. I read this last week, somebody who said, who's a Christian, who said Christ doesn't have any transforming power. And sometimes I wonder when you read blogs or you read these different things that are out there, you wonder, where are these guys coming from? If Christ doesn't have a transforming power for us, then how are we transformed? How is the world being transformed? And why are we serving and following him if he doesn't have that transforming power? And what does the Bible mean when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away and everything has become new. The transforming power of Jesus by the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us from who we were into who he wants us to be. Not so that we can just have our lives bettered, not so we can be more comfortable, but so that we can be called to do the work that God has called us to do. He goes on to say in verse 12 again, to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering these things, and not have been reported to you through the gospel of Jesus, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the things which angels desire to look into. Boy, that's a statement, isn't it? You have these prophets that are writing, and they don't understand what they're writing about. the concept of the suffering of the Messiah and the glory that he would come into, and that you and I have these things ministered to us for the gospel, for the gospels, and that the angels desire to look in to what's taking place. You know what the Bible teaches us about angels? It tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those that have life. Jesus talked about the angels of the children seeing the face of God. Jesus talked about guardian angels. There's a spiritual world around us that is every bit as real, even more real than the physical world that we're in. To us, this physical world is real. We're here today. We're hearing the sounds. We're sitting in a chair. We feel whether it's hot or cold in here. By the way, are you guys cold or hot? Whether it's hot or cold in here, we feel those things. But behind the scene, there are angels. And the Bible, in three different places, this isn't the only place that it says that angels desire to look into these things. It tells us that angels long to see them. It draws a pictures of the angels looking at us and looking at God and saying, I don't get it. I don't know what you're doing. I'm quite sure that God is doing a work with us and through us and around us, that the angels just scratch their head and go, I don't know why God doesn't just toast all of these people, finish them all off, start over, or use us. But the angels have become a witness to what God's doing in us. So much so that the Bible tells us that there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner turns away from his sins. When one person, there's rejoicing that's in heaven. The angels take an incredibly interested part in what we're doing. I wonder, the angels who are living in that reality of the spiritual realm, the angels that know the spiritual battle that's taking place, the angels that know the spiritual battle that's taking place between your son or your daughter or your friend or your coworker, and we're kind of nonchalant about it, and they're in the thick of the battle. And I wonder if they just don't go, just let me do it. Just let me appear to them and give them the gospel. But angels weren't entrusted with the gospel. You and I were. Now the day will come when angels will declare it. But not today. Today you and I have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've been told to preach the gospel to every creature. And I love that it says creature. It doesn't say preach the gospel to every person. I love Steve Mays tells the story of wanting to preach so bad that he would drive out to a turkey farm and he would pull his truck up to the fence and all the turkeys would come to him and he would preach a gospel, the message to the turkeys. Then when he tells the story, he says, and I'm still preaching to turkeys today. So that's his little joke that he throws into there. Well, whenever I hear him tell that story, I think that's preaching the gospel to every creature. Have you told your dog or your cat about Christ? Now, I don't think that we should be preaching to dogs and cats, and I don't think that we should be preaching to turkeys. Steve Mays can do whatever he wants to do. But I do believe that God was giving us this general commission. That is a large commission. Who do we preach to? Do we preach to only to the saved? Do we preach only to the elect? There are people who are worried about giving the presentation of the gospel to those who are perishing, which always cracks me up. If people are perishing and can't be saved, what does it matter if I preach to them? What does it matter if they hear the message of the gospel and reject it? So why can't you take the gospel to everyone? What cracks me up as well is a lot of times those who say, well, you shouldn't be telling the gospel to people who aren't going to be saved. How do I know who's going to be saved until I preach the gospel to them and whether or not they're saved? And then those exact same people will be big on missionary work. Why is it okay to go over to Africa or India and preach the gospel to everyone there and not preach the gospel to everyone that's in America? The gospel hasn't been entrusted to angels, but angels, they're looking in. Angels are like, what's going on? What's God doing? I don't understand it. How excited would they be if they were trusted with the keys of the kingdom? Jesus said to Peter, you're Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And he says, Petra, you are Peter. Upon Petra, I will build my church. He didn't say, you're Peter, and on Peter, I'm going to build my church. Because that would be a pretty sad and pathetic church that was built upon Peter. It wasn't that Peter didn't play a leadership role in the church, because he did. And then Jesus said, and I give you the keys to the kingdom. You have been entrusted with the keys to God's kingdom. You know how to open the door and let someone in. You know how to bring someone to Christ. You're the one who is to bring the message of the gospel to them. And everywhere you go, you've got the Holy Spirit in you that's working behind the scenes. You say, well, I've tried to share with them. They haven't come to Christ. Well, all you've done is watered a little bit. You've sown some seeds. Begin to pray. Begin to pray faithfully for them. The Bible says, pray and keep praying. Knock and keep knocking. Seek and keep seeking. Remember the paralyzed man that the four friends brought to Jesus? When they couldn't get in, they tore a hole in the roof to lower the friend down before Christ. Are you willing to tear a hole in the roof for those around you who need Christ? For your sons, for your daughters, for your friends, for your family? Because the message of the gospel has been entrusted to us. The prophets, they were faithful. They didn't understand what they were doing. They just had a piece of it, and they didn't understand it. Now you and I have this. We're seeing it from another perspective. We're seeing that salvation was for us and that they were writing these very things for us and that we have been entrusted with that gospel and that these angels desire to look into it. Now, one more thing here. It says in verse, let's read verse 12 again from the beginning. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. That is, to those prophets who were writing their prophecies, it's been revealed that it is to us that we have received the gospel. To you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, gathered together with his disciples and told them that he was leaving. And sorrow filled their hearts, the Bible says. And he said, but I will not leave you orphans. I will send you another helper. And thus he spoke, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit. The word for another there is another just like. And so he would give the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit has been with you. He will be in you. And then later on, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. When they were with Jesus, the Holy Spirit was with them. After Jesus rose from the dead, John 20 tells us that Jesus gathered his disciples together and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. At that point, they were born again. They had entered into the new covenant and they were born again. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit of God in them. When you were drawn to Christ, when you were living in the world apart from him, the Holy Spirit was with you. He was around you, convicting you, convincing you that you needed God. It's the same work that happens with us now as we preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit works with us and with them and convinces them that they need Christ, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But the moment that you invite Jesus into your life, the Holy Spirit moves in. Now the Spirit is inside of you. And there is not a person who is born again who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. To really understand that, to grasp it, to understand that you are possessed by a spirit, not by a demonic spirit, but you are possessed by the Spirit of the living God, who is gentle and leading and guiding, who is just spoken of by Jesus as a wind that blows. There's a wind that comes into our lives, fills our sails, and leads us and guides us. The wind blows where it will, and we don't understand it. We don't know where it's coming from, and we don't know where it's going. The whole work of the Spirit, it's such a mysterious thing to us, but it's as real as the wind. And it works in the same way the wind does. We don't know where it's coming from. We don't know where it's going. We don't know how it's working and what it's doing, but it's doing those things in our lives. So the Holy Spirit is in you when you come to Christ, because no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit of God. So when a church says of another church, well, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, what true and genuine church doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit? They're only believing in not a Trinity, but a duity. They believe in the Father, the Son, just leave the Holy Spirit out. No, they believe in the Holy Spirit. What they don't believe in is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem, tarry in Jerusalem, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's with you before you come to Christ. He's in you at the moment you're born again, but there is a time as you wait upon him and you begin to do the work that he comes upon you and he empowers you. And as you read the book of Acts, as you make your way through, next time you read it, just highlight or under or circle or underline, do something special to the word upon. Every time it says the Holy Spirit came upon them, it happened to them several times throughout the book of Acts. It didn't happen once. It didn't happen in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost only. It says the Holy Spirit came upon them. But a little bit later on, they had been arrested. They had been warned that they keep preaching the gospel, they would be beaten. They prayed, Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Now consider their threats and give us boldness that we can preach your word. I love the fact that they didn't pray to be protected from the threats. If you and I were threatened, if I was threatened, if I kept preaching the gospel, I would be beat for it. The first thing I would pray is, Lord, don't let me get beat. And by the way, give me boldness to preach the gospel. They never prayed that. They prayed, Lord, you created everything. Consider their threats and give us boldness. And the Bible says the room that they were in was shaken and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It was a second time. Later on it says, and Peter stood up and spoke to them, and the Holy Spirit coming upon him, he began to speak. And it happens again and again and again to the same people as they go out to do the work that God's called them to do, so that you and I, we receive power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The power is to be witnesses. I believe that the greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, I don't care what you want to call it. You want to call it being baptized? You want to call it receiving the Holy Spirit? You want to call it the Holy Spirit coming upon you? It's funny the things that we'll argue about.
Well, they don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We believe you receive the Spirit, but you don't get baptized in the Spirit.
You know, it says in Acts chapter 8 that they had not been, that they had not received the Holy Spirit. They had only been baptized by the baptism of Jesus. So it makes a reference, only been baptized. Talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit being given. Never does it say, use the word baptized in the Spirit, but it seems to make a suggestion. What I'm saying is, what we call it isn't important. But seeing in Acts chapter 8 that there's a group of people who have received Christ, who have been baptized, but they haven't had the Holy Spirit come upon them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and their whole life changes. So we have the Holy Spirit that gives us power to be witnesses. Have you ever begun to share with someone? I mean, you want to share with people and you want to tell them about Christ and you're ready to do it and you're a little bit fearful when you begin to do that. You know, your heart, yeah, I want to tell you about Jesus. And then something just happens. And all of a sudden you start telling them about the Word of God. And it's like a message forms inside of you. And you start thinking, this is really good. I wish I was writing this down. I got to remember this for the next time I'm witnessing. And all of a sudden it just takes off and there's something that happens. I believe that that is one of the greatest manifestations of the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You know what else it is? It's not just the power to actually open up your mouth and tell someone about Jesus, but it's actually the power to live your life for Christ, that people can see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we've been given the Holy Spirit. These guys were preaching the gospel. We go all the way back to verse, let's read verse 10, 11, and 12, and we'll wrap it up one more time. He says, of this salvation, the salvation that we rejoice in, that is revealed at the end of our faith is the salvation. This salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when he testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would be revealed. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things that now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels are looking into. Angels are still looking into the work that you and I are doing. That we are the salt, we are the light, we've been given the keys, and we are sent out into the world to make a radical difference by it. Let's pray. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Again, as we look at your word and we see the work of your Spirit in us, and we consider our own salvation, and we want to, by faith, have our lives, our faith tested as by the trials, the grievous trials that we face and go through, have our faith tested. And Lord, we pray that our faith would be tested to be genuine, that we would be used by you, called by you, filled by the power of the Spirit, and sent out. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.